Father, we thank you for this chance to be here this morning. We thank you for everything that transpires, from the grow classes to the informal fellowship to the little conversations where you can tell by people's intent expressions that something significant is taking place. We thank you for visitors and newcomers in our church. We thank you for the chance to worship you and to lift our hands and our hearts and our voices, even our shouts, unto you. We thank you for all the people that make our church run smoothly and offer their help and their servant hearts in order that things might run well on Sunday morning and people might be ministered to. And now, Lord, we thank you for your holy word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, preserved over the years, a testimony that we can literally stake our life and our whole eternity on. As we open up this precious and holy and almighty word of God, we ask you to quicken it to our hearts. May it bring forth life in us. May you solve our hearing problem, where we just don't hear the things we need to hear because we're maybe hard-hearted or a little bit resistant. We offer ourselves to you and say, Lord, just make the soil of our heart receptive today, Lord. May we hear the message that you have for each one of us. May we hear the application that you have for us individually, not just the generic applications that the pastor comes up with. May we leave here knowing what you are asking of us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I have with me somewhere here, I've got 15 pages of phobias, of fears. Now, I'm going to quiz you on some of these. And let me just say, don't anybody here think I'm making fun of any of this, okay? That's not my point. So if you have one of these phobias, please don't think I'm making fun of you. I'm really not. I anticipate somebody will laugh at some point, but I'm not trying to make light of it, and you'll see where I'm going with it later. Okay, I'll start with an easy one. Who can tell me what arachnophobia is? Do you ever hear raising a hand? Okay, fear of spiders. Well, that was quick. Let's see who can answer this one. How about allophobia? Allophobia. ZJ, you know? What is it?
Arabian people?
No, it's A-U-L-O-phobia. Anybody know? It's the fear of flutes.
What?
Fear of flutes. Yeah, okay. How about blenophobia? Where's NJ? Is NJ here? Yeah. What's blenophobia?
I have no
idea. Anybody know blenophobia? You don't have time to get your smartphones out. Cecilia, you know what blenophobia is? It's fear of slime. Fear of slime, yes. You can take a stab at this one. How about bogey phobia? Bogey phobia. Is it Saldi, you know? Ariel?
Golf?
What?
Afraid of golf?
Golf. That's a good guess. No? Fear of boogies or the boogeyman? And this is the one I was afraid you might laugh at. And again, I'm not trying to make light of this, so please don't think I am. Arachibutyrophobia. Arachibutyrophobia. Bill? Come on, Bill. It's the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. Your dog has that. Okay. One more. And this will get us into our sermon today. A tychophobia. A tychophobia. Afraid of tigers. A tychophobia is the fear of failure. I bet you we have a lot of people here with a tychophobia, not in a clinical sense, but in a day-to-day sense, being afraid of failing. Being afraid of trying something and not succeeding. The man Peter, that we read about so much in the Bible, was known for being impulsive. And he gets a lot of bad press for it, as it's not unlikely that one of the first things you think of when you think of Peter was, oh yeah, he was the impulsive one. He was always the one that always opened his mouth first and then thought later. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain and was transfigured before them, the scripture says that Peter was so frightened that he didn't know what to say. And so he blurted out, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be up here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He hadn't thought about it. He just blurted out because he was so scared. When Jesus was describing the suffering and death that he would undergo, Peter tried to talk him out of it. Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." When Jesus predicted that all the disciples would run away when he was arrested, Peter was quick to say, "Not so, Lord. I'll never run away from you. I will never deny you." Yet we all know he was the one that denied the Lord three times, not just with normal words, but even with cursing and swearing, the Bible says. In today's text, we have another time that Peter was impulsive. If you have a Bible with you, turn to Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. If you don't, that's okay. Just sit and relax and listen to the word of the Lord. But Matthew 14, verse 22. "Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid.' 'Lord, if it's you,' Peter replied, 'tell me to come to you on the water.' 'Come,' he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me!' Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Here in this story, once again, we see the impulsiveness of Peter. He sees Jesus walking on the water in the middle of a storm. He's amazed, and he wants to try it too. And Jesus says, "Okay, you want to try it? Come to me." Peter does. But he becomes afraid when he sees the wind and the waves, and Jesus chastises him gently for his lack of faith. For all of the criticism that Peter gets from us for being impulsive, I see him as one of the greatest disciples at this point. He was the only one with the courage to get out of the boat. He was one of 8.3% of the men on that boat who had the courage. 11 out of 12, no. But one of them said, "Lord, I want to do what you're doing. I want to walk on water." I wonder what we would have done had we been there on the boat and seen Jesus walk on the water. Would we have been with Peter and said, "Lord, call to me. I want to do that too." Or would we have been with the 11 who didn't even try? Do you remember being in school? I'm sure you do. Some of you still are in school. And the teacher asks a question, and you're so afraid she's going to call on you. And so you busy yourself with your work, you get your book out, and you try and look like you're reading a book, or you know, maybe you get a Kleenex, and you look like you're pretending to something personal. You do anything. You try to pretend like you're invisible, hoping that she won't call on you. That's how I feel when we have somebody like Kiekhoff here. Remember Kiekhoff? You guys that were at the men's conference, remember, he's the guy with the unicycle and the juggling, the fiery torches and all that stuff. And he loves to go into an audience and call on people at random. And I'm one of those people that always hopes he doesn't call on me, sitting there just hoping he doesn't think, "I'm going to call the pastor and make him look foolish today or something." Now, some of you like to be called on. John Stevenson got called on at the men's gathering. I think he liked to. And there's always somebody in the crowd that, "I'll come, I'll come." I'm one of those ones that's sitting there, "Oh, please, please don't call me. I wish I had gone to the bathroom right now or something." when he's looking for somebody. Well, I think that's how the other disciples were in the boat. They all see Jesus walking on the water. In their hearts, they're wondering, now, are we going to have to do this? Because they were right there with Jesus all the time. They often had to do what he was doing. So they're probably afraid that he's going to tell them, okay, guys, up, everybody, out of the boat right now. And none of them wanted to do that except for Peter. And I picture them busying themselves. I picture one of them, adjusting an oar. Another one's probably sopping up a puddle in the boat. One of them is probably pretending he has to blow his nose. Only Peter was willing to step out of the boat and do something that would require the supernatural. It would require God to show up. It's not going to work unless something supernatural happens. Unless God steps into the picture, it's not going to work. And if God didn't show up, he could drown. This is a stormy day, remember. Waves and wind. And in the middle of the lake, he could drown. But Peter had that let's go for it mentality. The rest did not. I wonder if we're more like Peter. Billy, you probably are. I can imagine you doing it. Or are we like the rest of them? When Jesus calls us into a life of discipleship, he asks us to forsake worldly security. Let me say that again. I want to reinforce it. When Jesus calls us into a life of discipleship, he asks us to forsake worldly security. Essentially, Jesus kicks the legs out from under us. He doesn't want us trusting in all the normal things that people trust in. He wants us relying on him. He wants us to live in such a way that if he doesn't show up, it's not going to work. Not going to work. Can I hear an amen to that? He does not want our security to be in all the normal things that normal people trust in. He wants it to be in him. And in fact, he insists that it be in him. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who doesn't carry his cross and follow me, in other words, putting all your security in him, cannot be my disciple. By nature, we all hold on to worldly security. We think, well, I have to have that relationship. I've got to have that relationship with that person, or else I can't survive. I've got to have financial security. Financial security, that's what it's all about. I've got to have that, or I can't be at peace. That cigarette, I have got to have that cigarette. I've got to. I'll follow Jesus, I'll be a good disciple, I'll do all those things, but give me my cigarettes. I've got to have my cigarettes. That's my security. Someone else needs people to be afraid of them. They need to carry themselves in such a way that people are kind of cower in front of them. They're intimidated by them. For some people, that's their security. Carry themselves in such a way that other people cower. Abraham was asked to leave his home country not knowing what lay before him. He had a comfortable life. Life was good. All was wonderful. But God came to him and said, I want you to leave your home country and head off to a strange land. There's a wonderful scripture in Hebrews that says, by faith, Abraham, when called to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents. Abraham followed the Lord, but he did so with a lot of risks. The risk of leaving his family, leaving his friends, the risk of financial loss. God didn't say, leave, go to that country, and I'm going to make you a millionaire. God just said, leave and go to that country. He was risking financial loss. He was risking highway robbery. It could be dangerous to head down the highway, especially in those days, at the risk of bad health. He didn't know. Maybe he'd get bitten by a mosquito that carried malaria or West Nile virus before they invented it. He didn't know what might happen to him. The risk of food and water shortage. But he laid aside all those risks and said, essentially, Lord, I will follow you. For him, there was no other option than to take the risks and believe God and put all of his, so to speak, eggs in one basket and just trust God implicitly. Can we strive to be like Peter, to be like Abraham? Only happy when we're taking risks where our only security is God, a God who we cannot see, but in whom we trust implicitly. It's been said that God will not call us to something that we can do in our own strength. God will not call us to something. He will not ask us to do something that we can do without him. If we think he's calling us to do something and we can figure out exactly how to do it and how it's going to work and how it's going to succeed, might not be him calling us. There has to be that element of, well, unless God shows up, this isn't going to work. I don't see any way I can do that. I don't see any way I can be a pastor. I couldn't preach. I don't see any way I could witness to that person at work. I'm not very good at that kind of thing. I don't see any way. They're the kind of things that God calls us to where our only real security is him. Unless he shows up, we fail. Why not step out of the boat? Why not attempt something that we've never attempted before? Why do we try so hard to be safe at any cost? Being completely averse to risk and just always choosing the place of safety. It reminds me of early in my life. I wasn't going to go into this morning, but it just popped in my head. Early as a young adult, I did everything that was safe. You know, I went to high school, a good high school. I was an engineering-oriented high school. I got an engineering degree from a college in Baltimore. I took a job as an engineer. I did everything that was safe, which I really didn't want to do. It wasn't that I wanted to do these things. I felt like I wanted to go to some kind of a Christian school. I just felt like it, but that wasn't safe. That didn't make sense. What was safe was get a good degree, a good job, and make a lot of money. That I understood. And so I chose everything according to safety. I really did. I was averse to risk. And don't you know, it didn't work out very well for me. I was miserable. I was absolutely miserable. I couldn't have been any more miserable. Told you before, I'd come home at dinner and just kind of eat dinner, and my head's down, and my brother said, I don't think you'll ever be happy. And my dad, even today, remembers. He said, remember how you used to be when you came home from work? I said, yeah, I remember that. And it wasn't until someone, a Christian, pointed out to me that I had always done everything to be safe that I realized that that was correct. That's what I'd always done. Always chose safety, avoided risk. And so I decided, and this sounds so crazy, just to leave the job with Westinghouse, leave the engineering job, drive 3,000 miles away to California to an unaccredited Bible school. I mean, it was so unsafe, so un-George, if you will, completely counter to my personality of wanting to plan, be safe, have everything make sense. And it was then that I'd say God really met me. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't with me before, but that's when I really feel like God met me, is when I was willing to say, okay, I'm done trusting all the things that I understand that make sense to me, that seem reasonable, that seem safe, and I'll step out of the boat and do something that really doesn't seem too smart. But Lord, I think you're asking me to do it, and so I'll do it. I don't know what would have happened in my life if I hadn't done that. I don't think I'd still be alive, and I mean that. I really don't know whatever would have happened. I know I wouldn't have met Beth. If I didn't meet her, I wouldn't have the exact kids I had today, that's for sure. So I hate to think of what my life would have been like if I had just been so scared to ever take that risk. Probably would have been a real basket case. So I'm thankful for that. Do we want to get to the end of our life and be able to say that, well, I never failed because I never tried anything that required trust in God? Do we want to get to the end of our life and say, well, I lived a safe life. It wasn't very exciting. I never really saw God show up because I stuck with safety. Or would we like to be able to talk about the great things that God did? It's fun to look back and talk about the times when we were essentially falling over a cliff and God met us. I mean, it's really fun. It's really exciting. That's how you get to know God in a real and personal way, right? When you're going off the cliff and he catches you. It's like, you never get tired of talking about that. People's eyes get big when you tell them the story. Peter was, in my opinion, the greatest disciple that day in the boat. He got his hand slapped for a little lack of faith, but at least he tried something. The others didn't get rebuked, but they were too small of faith to even try anything. At least Jesus was talking to Peter. The rest never even got addressed by the master. People that will lay aside risk and go for it and trust God and take these steps are promised great rewards. Jesus said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Jesus puts challenges in front of us all the time. Over-cautiousness is not compatible with faith. Being an over-cautious person simply is not compatible with a walk of faith. Aversion to all risk is not compatible with trust in God, and it's also downright boring, if you want to know the truth. It's rather exciting to step out of the boat. It's rather exciting to try to walk on water. It's exciting to be in a situation where if God doesn't show up, I'm going to fail. I'm going to look foolish. But it's fun and exciting, it's invigorating to put ourselves in a position, not by our own whim, but by the leading of the Lord, where we say yes to him and step out of the boat. Amen. Faith is not compatible with fear. Fear is what keeps us from stepping out of the boat and trying something and changing everything. We're afraid. Well, maybe it won't work. Maybe I'll fail. Maybe I'll go hungry. One of the things I do when I'm afraid of what's going to happen, I'll ask myself, this is a very deliberate thing I do. This isn't something I'm making up right now. I'll think, okay, now if this happens, what is the worst possible thing that can occur? What's the worst possible thing that can occur? And normally, when I think that through, if that worst possible thing happened, I'd get through it. It wouldn't be that bad. I'll still have my wife. I'll still have my kids. So it's really not bad after all. And yet it's so easy to live so afraid of things going south when in fact, even if the worst thing happens, it's probably not that bad. You still have your Savior. You still have the Lord. You still have your faith. So maybe I ought to step out of the boat. When is the last time that you took a big step of faith? I'm going to pause for a minute and let you think about that. When is the last time that you took a big step of faith? Where's Ray Ellen? She's downstairs. She took a step of faith this week. You can ask her what it is later if you want. I told her this morning, I said, I didn't say I'm proud of you. I said, you did good. She stepped out and did something that takes faith. Right, Tom? She stepped out. When was the last time you stepped out of the boat and did something that requires faith? I'm of the belief that we shouldn't have to think too long and hard. It shouldn't be, well, you know, 17 years ago, I took a step of faith. I think there ought to be something in the last week or two or month, a couple months, when you can say, I took a step of faith. I wasn't sure how it was going to work out. I wasn't sure I wasn't going to fail. I wasn't sure I was going to survive. But you know, God was faithful. Do you all notice the bulletin this morning? I love this. I picked this picture out. I'm trying to figure out what kind of picture you put on the bulletin that represents taking steps of faith. What about a little goldfish jumping out of a tiny bowl because he wants to get into the big bowl? He might not make it. He might go plop. He might end up on the table instead of in the little fish bowl again. He might go drown then. But he doesn't know what's going to happen, but he's going to try. He's going to go for it. I hope you like this picture. We actually had to pay money to get that picture. We do try to follow copyrights of this church and not just steal stuff on the internet. Emphasis there on the word try. If we live real cautiously all the time and never take risks, then I think our image of God is too small. Our understanding of who God is just plain too small. If we just are overly cautious, overly safe, never step out of the boat, never make a decision that might backfire because we don't want anything to happen, I just wonder if our God's big enough. Do we know who he really is? He's the Lord of the universe, and he knows the number of hairs on your head. I'm looking at you, April. You know that Lord knows the number of hairs on your head? Out of all the 5 billion people in the world, he knows you by name. He knows where you are every moment. He knows how many hairs on your head. He knows everything about you. That's the Lord that we serve. He doesn't look at us collectively, just kind of group us and all, oh, that's the 5 billion humans. That's a group. He knows us by name. Bible says he sees when the sparrow falls in the forest. I think about that sometimes. You can't even conceive how God could have a mind big enough to know every bird in the world and know when one of them hits the plate glass in front of our house and dies, breaks his neck. I mean, he knows everyone. How much more does he know and care about us who are created in his image? Who he sent his son to die on a cross for so we could be reconciled to him. Again, I don't think we have to or should be have to think long and hard of when the last time was that we took a step of faith. They shouldn't always be way back in the distant past. They ought to be regular and frequent because the Lord asks us all the time to do things that require risk. Steps of faith are not blind leaps in the dark. People sometimes accuse us of just making leaps in the dark. We don't make leaps in the dark because we are trusting a God who is real, a God who we know, a God who we have experience with faithfulness of, a God who's given us his word. So they're not blind leaps in the dark. They're trusting a God that we know and love, who we've come to know is completely trustworthy and faithful. Steps of faith are not mindless impulsiveness. I'm not suggesting you get some harebrained idea and just act on it this afternoon and come back and tell me you're in trouble next week. God doesn't call us to just harebrained ideas. He tells us to seek counsel, pray over decisions, talk to people that are trusted, give some thought to it. But at the end of the day, when you're sure this is what God's asking me, jump out of the boat. Take a risk. Step off the cliff and see what happens. If no one in your family has ever gone to college and you were the first one in your family to sign up and to apply, that's a step of faith. But go for it. Be the first one in your family to ever do that. Leaving a job before you have another job is a real step of faith. That's what Nathan, our oldest son, did about a month ago. Things just got too bad. And so he decided that's it. That takes a lot of faith, especially when you have a dad that charges your room and board and All those expenses. Phil shaking his head. I give them such a good deal. Everybody thinks I don't. Kids are not hurting, okay? But that takes a step of faith. Been in a job for 5.5 years. An entry-level professional job, full benefits, retirement, medical, good pay, lots of overtime. And he walked away from it. That's a step of faith. Some of you here need to do that. Again, I'm not saying this, you know, mindless impulsiveness. Well, I don't feel like going to work tomorrow. I think I'll call in resigned. I mean, I'm not saying that. But it's okay sometimes to quit something. And say, Lord, I think I've come to the end of my rope here. I think it's time to make a change. Like I did at Westinghouse those years ago. Like Nathan just did. Some of you, I know one of you here specifically, is applying for a promotion at work, going through the interview process. That is called risk-taking. You could just stay where you are and say, well, if I apply, they might pass over me, they might not consider me, and then I will have failed. I say, praise the Lord, I congratulate you for doing that. Step out of the boat. Maybe you won't get the job, but you're doing the right thing, taking that risk. Doing the right thing. Trying to get up into the big fishbowl. That's the godly thing to do. Put your trust and your security in Him. Asking a girl out is a risk. How many young men, or I'm looking at David Schleicher back there, old men, know that it is a, how he's embarrassed them. How many of you know it's a risk to ask a girl out? She might say no. You don't have any guarantees. But I'd say, go ahead, ask her out. Assuming you're not married and she's not married. Ask her out. How about taking a responsibility at church that makes you feel insecure? Beth and I notice sometimes that there's certain tasks at the church that it's easy to get people to say yes to. And there's others that it seems like nobody will touch them. I won't mention what they are, but there's certain kinds of things that people tend to say, no, I don't think I want to do that. And I can tell you it's fear of failure. It's easier to do something where I know how to do that, I'll look good, I won't fall on my face. It's harder when, well, I've never done that before, and the pastor wants me to do that. No, I don't think so. That's called fear of failure. It's called fear of jumping out of a little fishbowl into the big fishbowl. Take a risk. You might fail, but I would rather try something and fail than always choose the safe road and never try anything. I feel like a motivational speaker this morning. I don't mean to be one, okay? Unless you say, well, it's totally based in the Word of God. Okay, I'm not Zig Ziglar. It's motivational because I think God wants us to take risks, not be afraid and jump out of the boat and trust Him. Asking someone about their spiritual life and telling them who Jesus is and what He's done in your life, that's a risk. Tom just told us this morning he witnessed to a guy at work that he's known for years, witnessed to him this week. See, that's a risk. A friend might reject you. Maybe somebody else there will jump on you when you do that. But you took a risk. That's what we're supposed to do. You don't know how it will be received, but you take the risk. Starting an organization in the community to meet some critical need. I'd love to see one of you here decide there's a need in Waukegan. Nobody's filling it, and I'm going to start it. Why not? You might fail. So what? You fail. You tried something. I think it's okay. I'd rather be a guy that gets out of the boat and begins to sink than be the person that always stays in a safe place because of a fear of failure. The worst that can happen when we jump out of the little fishbowl is we falter or we fail. Peter got chastised for a relapse. He went back to his own ways while he's walking on the water, and he doubted when he saw the wind and the waves. He looked at the wind and the waves and became afraid. He was doing just fine until then. It reminds me of that hand gesture that Bill and Herman were talking about last week that we picked up at the men's gathering. You know, this is Jesus here. This is our circumstances. If we look at the circumstances through Jesus, we can walk by faith. We can walk on water. If we get in reverse and we start looking at Jesus through our circumstances, we start to sink. Peter started out fine. He saw Jesus, and the storm and the wave didn't matter that much. But then he started looking at the wind and the waves, and then Jesus waned, and he began to sink. When Peter began to sink, what did Jesus do? What did he do? He put his hand out. That's right. He reached his hand out, and he called him. And that's what he'll do for you, too. That's what he'll do for us. He's not going to let us drown. He's not going to watch us just go below the water, and that's the end of her. He'll put his hand out, and he'll catch us. That's what he's like. Don't ever be afraid to step out of the boat. Don't be afraid to walk on water. Be the rare person who will attempt something for God. Maybe you will fail sometimes. In fact, you will. You will fail sometimes. Not everything will work. Maybe at some point you'll get scared and you'll begin to sink. Maybe Jesus will gently reprimand you about your lack of faith, but at least he's talking to you. I'd rather have him reprimanding me, than not talking to me. Because then I know I'm his child, I'm his kid, and I'm his boy. There's nothing wrong with him reprimanding you. It means he loves you. The Bible says he only disciplines those that are his children. Amen? Amen? I don't think he even needs to bother with us when comfort and security and appearance are so important that we're not endeavoring anything. We're not trusting him. We're not taking any steps of faith. We're not doing anything that require him to show up. One of the things our family did on our vacation this year was go to the Outer Banks of North Carolina. One of the towns there is Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. What do you associate Kitty Hawk with? The Wright Brothers. Thanks, Georgia. When I was a kid, I loved the Wright Brothers, and I loved Thomas Alva Edison. And I would read their biographies that I got from an elementary school library over and over and over and over again. They were my favorite books. And I always wanted to see Kitty Hawk. So we ended up there this year, and I had so much fun there that we decided on the way back to stop in Dayton, Ohio, where the Wright Brothers were born and raised and had their childhood home and so forth. And it was kind of neat for me to finally see that after all these years of knowing about them. They were, as you probably know, two bicycle mechanics in Dayton, Ohio, and they set out to discover how to fly. And back in those days, bicycle mechanics, that was a good job. That was a pretty high-end job for them to have. They even invented some innovative things associated with bicycles. In fact, all the parts in their first airplane were all bicycle parts, like sprockets and chains and all things you'd have in a bicycle is what they made their airplane with. So all you can make, you made a go-kart, you can make an airplane, okay? They spent a lot of time studying birds. Makes sense. They want to fly, so they just study birds. And what do birds do with their wings? How do they get lift and so forth? And everything they did was some kind of an experiment. They built wind tunnels, experimented with wind tunnels to figure out lift and aerodynamics and trying to fulfill their dream to fly. The only thing the U.S. government did for them, the only assistance the government gave them, was when the Wright brothers wrote a letter to the meteorological department, the government wrote back to tell them where was the best place in the United States to get constant uplift. Government said, Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. That was the only information they got from the United States government. Back in the 1900s, there was no more barren, cold, miserable, godforsaken place than Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, right there on the on the coast. But they started going there. They took a train from Dayton, Ohio to Kitty Hawk. They took many trips. They would take wood, gears, sprockets, chains, all the supplies. They'd go down to Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. They would live really inexpensively. They had no government grants, no funding, no private investors were investing in their efforts. It was all their own money. They lived very frugally in a little shack. They'd get up every morning in Kitty Hawk. They'd fix coffee. They'd go out. They'd attempt to fly their quote-unquote airplane. It would crash. They'd pick up the pieces. They'd try to figure out what went wrong. They'd patch it, go to bed, next morning do the same thing. And they did that an estimated 500 times before they finally succeeded in building the first successful airplane. And today, when you mention the Wright brothers, they are remembered for being the inventors and building the world's first successful airplane. They're not remembered for failing 499 times. And that's how it is when you jump out of the boat, when you try to walk on water. You're not remembered for the times that you faltered and failed and Jesus had to pick you up. You're remembered for the victories. You're remembered for the successes. And you will remember all the times that Jesus not only picked you up, but you also remember the unbelievable supernatural times when he met you. And I'll just share another personal example this morning. A lot of you know this story, but when I decided to leave that job at Westinghouse and leave the life of being a very miserable, unhappy engineer, the hardest thing for me to leave behind in Maryland, the hardest thing, it certainly wasn't the job, it wasn't the income, I hated it. It wasn't even my family, even though I was extremely close to my family. The hardest thing to leave behind was I had a small ministry of playing the organ for a small Lutheran church that met in the basement of a home. It was like a church plant. And I lived to play the organ. That was the high point in my life. That's what I loved more than anything else in all the world, was every Sunday playing the organ for this church service. And the thought of leaving that behind and not being able to do that anymore was the hardest thing for me to weigh. Do I want to give that up? That's what I live for. But I decided, I decided the Lord was asking me to give it up. It was really a matter of, am I going to obey him or just pick what's safe and secure and what makes sense to me and what seems to feel good, what's comfortable. So I said yes, I gave it up. Drove across the country, 3,000 miles from Baltimore, Maryland to Santa Rosa, California. I barely had gone one state away from my home at that point. And so it was not in character to just fill up a car with a few suitcases and a boombox and drive across the country. My brother drove with me up until Denver. In Denver, he rented a car, and we stayed together so he could see the Rocky Mountains. And about an hour or two into the Rockies, we said our goodbyes. I got choked up talking about it. Hugged, so forth. He got in his car, went back to Denver, flew home to Baltimore. And I went on the last 1,000 miles or so by myself to this new adventure. I get out to California, and my life had always been church. And so the natural thing was the phone call at church. And I got in Santa Rosa. So I looked at the phone book. There were two Lutheran churches of the kind of synod I grew up in there. And I called one of them, and I told the pastor, his name was Lester Muley. I said, I just came from Baltimore. I was in a Lutheran church back in Baltimore. I just moved to Santa Rosa to go to the school out on Highway 101. And he said, well, how'd you like to come over and meet me? I said, well, I'd love to. So I went over to his office one morning that first week. And in the course of talking for an hour, I said, I used to play the organ in this church in Baltimore. He said, you play the organ? I said, yes. He said, would you let me hear you? I said, okay. So we went up in the balcony, and it was a much, much larger church, and opened the hymnal and played a hymn. He said, would you like to play here? I said, I'd love to. And that started, I guess, a total of about 4 years of being the organist in that church. We were married in that church, so forth. But I only missed 2 Sundays between the time I left my most beloved thing in Maryland to when God gave me it back again in California. That's the kind of thing that when we step out of the boat, we experience. And it's nothing anybody can figure out. You can't plan it. You can't schedule it. You can't make it happen. It's a, I hate this term, a God thing. Everybody uses that term. But it's like, God did it. And I'll never forget that. Because it's supernatural. God shows up and does things. And that's what happens when we say fooey on having to be safe and comfortable and secure all the time. And I'm going to do that thing that has been in my heart that I've been scared to do. I'm going to take the risk. I'm going to go for it. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know I'll still have him anyway. So let's go for it and see what happens. The biggest mistake that we can make as believers is not failing. The worst thing that can happen to us is not failing. The biggest mistake we can make is not taking risks and stepping out and trusting God to allow us to do something great for His glory. Amen? As far as our church goes, I believe that what God is wanting to do in us as a church, some of you have started to hear me talk about this because I'm starting to drop it a lot of places. I believe He wants to make us much more a soul-winning church. It's not that we have never been or haven't been concerned, but I believe He wants us as Family Life Church to be consumed with seeing people who do not know Jesus Christ to come to know Him as their personal Lord and Savior. I think He wants it to be the thing that makes our heart beat. We so often live as though everybody is going to end up in heaven one day. Ultimately, it really doesn't matter what they believe. Everybody's going to just end up there. The fact is, the Bible says that the only ones that will be with God for eternity are those who have put their trust in what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. There's no other road. There's only one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's no other way. There's no other alternative. We don't get there because we're nice people. We don't get there because we're respectable and we're middle-class Americans. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. And anyone that doesn't have that relationship because of what Jesus did for them on the cross, the trust in that, will spend all of eternity separated from God. That's truth. And I think too often we live as though, well, everybody's just going to be okay. That's not what the Word of God says. And there's nothing that Satan would like any more than for us to not be thinking about that, not have a passion for the lost. He'd love for us just to have our friends and our family and our co-workers and our neighbors and just live like we're just all God's children. We're all saved. Because then we won't be proclaiming the truth like you did this week, Tom, because we don't really believe the truth. So that's the risk-taking that I think the Lord is asking us as a church to take on. And it's going to have a lot of different appearances. I mean, one appearance is the new kids ministry and youth ministry. We started on Wednesday nights. That's just, you know, one part of the puzzle. It's just much bigger than that. It's particularly all of us having that passion. So, you know, Gail, you meet with people I'll never meet. You'll have influence with people I will never see in this life. It's you having that passion and taking those steps and witnessing and talking and praying for them. And each one of us is like that. We all have different influence. Last Sunday, recall during the service, I suddenly stopped during worship and said, could we all just individually pray for somebody that's on our heart that doesn't know Jesus? You know, it's this passion that I believe God is wanting us to have here at this church for the people that don't know him. That's got to be the thing that drives us. I don't know what it totally looks like, but in a sense, I do know what it looks like. It's a passion for the lost and doing something about it.